Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, John 7, verses 1 through 42. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach on all 42 verses, just 40. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Pay every attention to this great story in the life of Jesus. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman, therefore, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. And from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You may be Jesus hit the ground running. Not long before this, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And then he and the devil had it out in the wilderness for 40 days, and he got victory over the devil. And then he immediately starts in his work of saving sinners. And you notice in the passage we've been reading for the past several weeks, he went everywhere, walked everywhere. Jerusalem, Cana of Galilee, the countryside of Judea, and now he's gone to Samaria. He's walking everywhere in order to save sinners from their sins. Now this passage, as you could tell, has importance on a variety of levels. In this passage of Scripture, we learn Jesus' method of evangelism. In this passage of Scripture, we learn the basic nature of God Himself. We learn that all religions and philosophies of life, not based upon the knowledge of God, are futile and empty. We've learned how God wants us to worship Him. So this is a very, very important chapter. And as you could tell what I was reading, it is very moving. You see, the reason it may not be so moving for us, we know the end of the story. We know where John 4 is going. The little woman at the well didn't. So as you read this, you think this little woman has no idea where she's about to be taken. So I just want to go through and comment on the various details of this story. Verse 1. When therefore the Lord, now that's John writing this passage of Scripture, Apostle John, and he's writing about Jesus, and he calls him the Lord. That word in Greek is the name for Jehovah, the creator of the universe in the Greek Old Testament. So that when the apostles call Jesus Lord, they are saying that he is equal to God. Emphasis we've seen every Sunday for several weeks. But the word Lord also in Greek was the name the Caesars called for themselves. And it doesn't mean king, it doesn't mean emperor, it means King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so John the Baptist here is saying something very treasonous. He's saying, I don't believe the Lord sits in Rome. I believe Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom even Caesar is responsible. Now, this election season, you understand that the Lord does not sit in Washington, D.C. That neither Trump nor Biden is the Lord. But Jesus, to this very day, is still the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he controls this election, by the way. So Tuesday night, I'm going to go to bed and sleep, whoever gets elected. I hope one particular person gets elected. But I'm going to sleep whoever gets elected, because I know that Jesus is still king. So, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, and then the Apostle John says, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Now, it's important to see the geographical context. Jesus has met with some Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were basically the highest class in Jewish culture in the first century. It was a class of religious scholars that began between the Testaments, and they were very legalistic. They believed that to rub shoulders with Gentiles and non-Jewish people in the marketplace made them unclean. They considered themselves better than anybody else. They fancied themselves Bible scholars, but they weren't, because they spent more time reading the writings of the rabbis than they did reading the Word of God. So they're watching Jesus, they're seeing him do the miracles, and they're seeing all these thousands of people being drawn to him, more than John the Baptist. And they're watching his disciples baptize these people, and Jesus says, I was baptizing through my disciples. And Jesus heard that the Pharisees were starting to think about him. And Jesus knew where that was going. And Jesus, at every second of his life, no matter what happened, was in complete control of the situation. All his life. Even to the cross, he was in complete control when he died on the cross. And he's in complete control now. He knows it's not time for the big conflict with the Pharisees. They're going to accuse me of blasphemy when they suddenly realize I'm claiming to be God. They're going to be the ones that have the primary influence in talking people into begging for my crucifixion. But now's not the time. I have other things to do, other people to reach. So it says there that he left Judea. Remember, he's been in the countryside. That's where Jerusalem is. And so he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. He didn't want to get into a conflict with the Pharisees yet. That would come, but not now. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria. Why had to? There are the other ways he could get to Galilee than going straight through Samaria, although that's the quickest way. He, like most Jews who didn't want to be near Samaritans, would go around Samaria. Why did he have to go to Samaria? He had people to save there. He had people to save and to make his disciples. So he goes to Galilee through Samaria on purpose. Now, you got to know something about the history of the Samaritans. The Samaritans and all the Jews around them were very hostile toward each other, to say the least. And at least goes back to 721 B.C., 700 years before this, where Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Depopulated the capital of Samaria, which later became the name of the whole province. And after they depopulated the 10 lost tribes, they repopulated Samaria with people from every kind of ethnic background all over the Assyrian Empire. And the only Jews that were left in Samaria were low-class Jews that could not go anywhere. They couldn't flee. They had no money. And now it's flooded with all of these pagans from every place in the Assyrian Empire. They remarry. They marry each other. And so a whole population forms through the generations that's not really Jewish. It's a mixture of all kinds of things. And the Samaritans didn't want to have to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Now, the Samaritans, the only parts of the Old Testament they believe were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They didn't believe any of the rest of the Old Testament. They didn't believe the history books. They didn't believe the book of Psalms. They didn't believe Proverbs. They didn't believe, I believe, Isaiah or any of the prophets. So as a result, their understanding of God was twisted and distorted. And the Jews thought they were better than the Samaritans anyway. So they decided, we're not going to go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. We're going to build our own temple. And so they built a temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. Probably they could see it from where Jesus and the woman at the well were. And contrary to what God said, and even in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they built another temple in competition to the temple in Jerusalem. So now there's a big conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it was even worse because during the Maccabean period between the Testaments and about 150 B.C., the Jews burned the Samaritans' temple to the ground. That did not foster good feelings. So now for century after century after century, the Jews and the Samaritans have been at odds with each other. And the Jews look down their nose at each other. Now, when you understand that, you're going to understand some of the things the woman at the well said. Okay, so verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. He had some people he wanted to save there. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Sychar, you look it up in your Bible dictionaries, had a major role throughout the Old Testament. And here John's reminding us, one of the important things about this area where Jesus met the woman at the well is this is a parcel of ground that's been in Jewish family all the way back to Joseph and Jacob, probably before. That Jacob gave Joseph a parcel of ground near a city called Sychar. And on that parcel of ground, now John's not just telling you this, this all fits in with the story. John talks about this parcel of ground because on that parcel of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph centuries ago is a well. To this day, by the way, Jacob's well is still in existence, and it's in the courtyard of a nunnery. But back then, it was famous. It was a sacred place. People by this time had cleared it out. It was about 100 feet deep. And it was a famous place. People would come there just to get the water, even if there was water closer to their house, because they wanted to get water from Jacob's well. Okay. Jesus is sitting by this well. Now, one thing you see from our text all through these verses is the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. It's going to be obvious that Jesus is God because he knows what's going on in this woman's heart. But it's also obvious that he's man because he's weary, he's tired, he's thirsty, he's hungry. You think God ever gets thirsty? No, sir. You think God ever gets hungry? No. You think God ever gets tired? No. But Jesus got tired and hungry and thirsty. Why? Because he's not only God, he's fully and completely man. And so you see a God-man sitting here by this well. Then, verse 6, and Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about sixth hour. That is, it's probably about 6 p.m., evening time. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. There was water closer to her house. But she walked this long distance with her water pot to get some of the precious water from who she thought was her ancestors' sacred well. Little did she know what would happen that day. So she goes to this well, and then Jesus says to this woman, "Give me a drink." I mean, that shocked her right off. Now, Jesus knows what he's doing throughout this. He's leading her to conversion. He's leading her to faith in Christ. And I want you to watch how he does it, because his method of evangelism is something you want to imitate. So he asked this Samaritan woman to do him a favor. Now that causes people to like you. To do them a favor, to ask them to do a favor for you. Jesus knows what he's doing. But he really does want a drink. He's thirsty. So he says to this Samaritan woman, "Give me a drink." Now where were these six or so disciples? Next verse. "For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food." Perfect. They're not around to interrupt this conversation. It's just Jesus and this woman, and he knows it. So when any preacher today, by the way, tells you that it's sinful for a man to be alone with a woman that's not his wife, point him to Jesus. Jesus was alone with this Samaritan woman. He didn't want anybody around interrupting him. The disciples went to get food. And then verse 9, and you can see a history here behind this question. The Samaritan woman, now I emphasize both those words. In John 3, Jesus was witnessing to the Pharisee Nicodemus at the top of the totem pole in Jewish culture. Now he's at the bottom, dealing with somebody who is at the bottom of Jewish society. A Samaritan woman. And she says in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink?" And then the Apostle John comments, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." I mean, it was a shock to her. You want me to give you a drink? I thought Samaritans and Jews had nothing to do with each other. Moreover, it was sinful for a Jew to drink out of a Samaritan's water vessel, according to the Jews. So she is confused now by this Jewish man asking her for a drink, because he didn't have anything to put the water in. He had to drink from her water vessel. "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" Verse 10. Jesus' great answer. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you only knew the gift of God, and if you only knew who was asking you to give me a drink of water, you would ask me to give you living water." So she's ignorant of who this person is. She just sees a man standing there. And Jesus begins to prick her conscience and her curiosity. "Ma'am, if you only knew who you were talking to, the Son of God in human flesh, you'd ask me for living water." Living water means salvation, the Holy Spirit, and everything that goes with it. But she understood him to be literal, just like Nicodemus. When he said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Nicodemus said, "You mean I got to go in my mother's womb and be born all over again?" So she's taking him literally. By the next sentence, she says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And where then do you get that living water? Now, living water, literally in Greek, is bubbling fountain at the bottom of a well. So here's a 100-foot well, and at the bottom of the well, apparently the water was supplied by a bubbling fountain. So what she thought he was saying was, I'm going to give you, if you ask me, I'm going to give you some of that bubbling water, not on the surface with all the pond scum and everything, but I'm going down to the depth of that well and bring some bubbling artesian water for you to drink. And so she said, how in the world are you going to do that? You don't even have a bucket. So she didn't understand him yet. And so he says in verse 13, oh, no. He says in verse 12, an interesting statement. She's still talking to him. He said, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who dug this well hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and his sons and his cattle drank from it. You're not saying you're greater than Jacob, are you? Jesus could have said, yes, I am greater than your ancestor. He didn't say that yet. But she is really confused. She realizes he's saying something more than a normal man could say, but she can't figure out what it is. And so he says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water that I give, of this water in the well, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So he's still pricking her conscience, saying, ma'am, any water I get from this well and give you, it'll satisfy your thirst for a few minutes, but then you'll get thirsty again. The water I'm giving you, once you drink it, you will never thirst again. Moreover, once you drink this water that I give you, it will spring up to eternal life in your heart and soul. You see, he's drawing her slowly and patiently. She still doesn't get it. She says in verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so I'll not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. In other words, she said, if I drink this water, I don't have to walk all the way out here to Jacob's well anymore. And of course, she's still not understanding what he said. And verse 16, he said to her, now here's the situation. He's brought her to the point that she's asking him questions. She's impressed that he's more than a mere man, but she doesn't know much else. And then Jesus says, she says, give me this water. I want it. I want a well of water springing up my heart. She didn't understand what all that meant, but she understood that it was very spiritual. And so Jesus said, okay, go call your husband and get here, and I'll give you this water. I mean, she was all ready to drink the water. And Jesus says to her, now hold on a minute. Go get your husband. So I'm sure that probably hurt her feelings. And Jesus said to her, and she said to Jesus, but I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, I know. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with is not your husband. Now, can you imagine the look on her face? This guy, whom she'd never seen before, knows her life and her heart through and through. And so Jesus said, when you say you have no husband, you spoke the truth. You don't have those five husbands anymore. And the man you live with is not your husband. And notice what the woman said next at verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. A prophet is somebody whose word can be trusted because it is the word of God. A prophet, when he preaches, pierces the heart and penetrates in the darkest recesses of the soul. And sir, you're not just an unusual man. You're a prophet. So she's getting closer. You saw my life. Now, some people think that in verse 20, she's trying to distract him. She doesn't want to talk about her sin. Her conscience is bothering her now. She doesn't want to get into that, so she's talking about something else. So she says, and Jesus pinpoints the fact that she didn't have a husband. She lived with a man who wasn't her husband. She said, by the way, Jesus, our Samaritan fathers worshiped in this mountain Gerizim, and you people, you're Jews in Jerusalem is the place. Which is right. Now, I don't think it was a distraction. I don't think she was trying to say, change the subject. Most people do. Jesus, I don't want to talk about this. So let's just get into a theological, geographical discussion here about whether we should have a temple in Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. No. Here's what I think was happening. He tells her everything that's going on in her life. He's offered her water that springs up to everlasting life. She wants the water. She recognizes that he's a prophet. And she may be wanting to follow him. And so she says, sir, you're a prophet. You've known everything that I've done. You're going to give me living water. How do I follow you? Where do I worship you? So I think she's not trying to change the subject. I think she's really looking for answers now from Jesus. And so, Jesus said in verse 21, woman, now that sounds a little harsh. Remember he called his mother Mary, woman. It's not a harsh word. It's like we would say ma'am. Woman, lady, ma'am. He's being very respectful. And he says, ma'am, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, shall you worship the Father. In other words, he's saying, ma'am, I want to answer your question. Things are about to change. Things are about to change dramatically. You Samaritans believe that there were holy places on earth where you worship the Father. The Jews believe there was a holy place in Jerusalem, the holy location, the holy geographical point, the holiest place in all the world. Things are about to change. And there's coming a time when there are not going to be any holy places anywhere. When Joe's Blue Moon Bar is going to be as holy as St. Philip's Cathedral. The whole world is going to be holy. The whole world is going to be under the reign of Christ. Things are about to change. Once I die on the cross and rise from the dead, those old distinctives of holy locations and rites and rituals and literal temples, they won't be of any importance whatsoever anymore. They all serve their purpose. In Jerusalem, they had their symbolic meaning. Now that I'm coming, there are no more holy places. There's no more sacred locations. The whole world now is under my authority. And so he says, Jesus said to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. The word worship throughout this text means made up of words that means to fall down before, to bow yourself down. So that worship is not some icy cold intellectual thing. It has content, it has substance, but it also includes the bowing down of ourselves in awe and adoration and worship before the living God. And then he says something that is not racist, but people have interpreted. Of course, Jesus didn't commit any sin, so he wasn't a racist. Verse 21, things are about to change. No more holy locations. No more arguments about Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Pretty strong statement. He says, ma'am, you call the same God I worship Father, and you worship Him, but you don't know what you're doing. Because your whole approach to religion and to worship is not based upon the knowledge of God found in the Scriptures. You've rejected most of the Old Testament. And any view you have of God is limited and twisted and distorted. You don't like Psalms. You don't like Proverbs. You don't like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, etc. And you don't understand Moses. So you don't. Your religion is based on ignorance. Now he's not being mean. He's trying to show this woman that she has no reason for believing anything she believes. And that's what we do with unbelievers. We show them if they don't believe in Christ and the Bible and Christianity, they have absolutely no rational reason to believe what they believe. And so he says to this woman, ma'am, you think you're worshiping the same God I am. You call Him Father. But your religion is not based upon a knowledge of the Word of God. You worship in ignorance. And so you worship an idol. Verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We, the Jews, who believe the whole Old Testament, we worship that which we know. That is, our religion is based upon certain knowledge that we acquired from reading and studying and giving ourselves to the whole Word of God. For, I'm going to misread the sentence and see if you know how I misread it. For salvation is for the Jews. Anybody have that translation? If you do, you have a Jewish translation and not a true translation. It doesn't say salvation is for the Jews. Now, a lot of the Jews of the first century believed that. They could not imagine a Gentile or a Samaritan ever being saved, but the Jews thought they were saved for sure. And the Jews would easily say salvation is for the Jews. Jesus doesn't say that. And the very thing that he's doing proves otherwise. He's fixing to convert a non-Jewish person. And he says, he doesn't say salvation is for the Jews. He says salvation is from the Jews. And the word from is the same word at the beginning of the word exit. It means out of. So salvation originates with the Jews. Now what's he saying? He's a Jew. And he's saying salvation and all of its promises, God says, were to come through the Jewish people for the whole world, for everybody in the whole world. But all the promises and realities and truths and privileges and rights and rituals of salvation from sin and everything pertaining to all its consequences was to come through the Jews for the whole world, and that is me. That is I. When I say salvation is from the Jews, I'm talking about myself. That's the living water. That's the salvation. That's the forgiveness of sin, the renewal of life, the new birth, and everything else he's been talking about. Salvation is from the Jews, and I am the one bringing salvation to the world. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is. Now notice he talked about a coming hour in verse 27. And now he's talking about a coming hour that's already in effect. In verse 21, he was talking about a coming hour that would take place after his death and resurrection, when things would change. And now he's talking about an hour that is coming in the future and already present, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now that's important too. That contradicts all kinds of preachers today who think they're preaching the truth. Get this. I mean, this is Jesus talking. He says, when I die and rise from the dead, things are going to change. There's not going to be any holy locations anymore. There's not going to be any holy architecture anymore. There's not going to be any more of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But there is one thing that's not going to change. And now hour is coming, and now is already, it's still in effect, before I die on the cross and arise from the dead. So there's something, all the changes that's going to take place with the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, there's one thing that's not going to change. And that is the regulative principle of worship. That is how you worship God. He says, the way the Jews and the Old Testament taught the Jews to worship God in the Old Testament is exactly the same way Christians are to worship God in the New Testament until the end of the world. An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit, we'll get to this another week. In spirit means in accordance with the character of God, who is the Spirit. In truth means according to his revealed will. In the Old Testament, everything they did in worship had to be regulated by the written word of God in Scripture. They couldn't add to it. They couldn't take away from it. Even if something made them feel spiritual, they couldn't do it in worship. The only thing they could do in worship is what God commands. Nothing else. And Jesus said, whereas other things are going to change, that's not going to change in the future to the end of the world. So that throughout all the history of mankind, from Old Testament to the second coming of Christ, there's only one way that God may be worshipped. And that is in accordance with the commands of God in the Bible. You can't make up new rituals. You can't do new things. I mean, you look at worship services today and their circuses and everything under the sun. Some church you go in, first thing you do is cross yourself. God didn't command you to cross yourself. No matter how good that makes you feel, you can't do it in worship. Then there are other churches that have in worship dance. And they got these effeminate looking men in tights dancing around prissily on the stage in PCA churches. God doesn't command you to dance in a worship service, praise the Lord. So you can't do it. You can't do anything in the worship of God other than what God has commanded in the Scriptures, period. It's as simple as that. And that's why, historically, Reformed churches' worship has been a very simple. Not austere, but very simple. And very spiritual. No added ceremonies, no added rites or rituals. The essence of worship is together as God's people or together as your family, and worship God in accordance with his nature and in accordance to his revealed will. Jesus said, there are going to be big changes coming, but that's not going to change. I know of scholars who call themselves Reformed today who say that now in the Christian church, Christians have more freedom in how they're to worship God and what they can do in worship than the Old Testament people. No, we don't. An hour is coming, and now it is. It's the same now in the Old Testament as it'll be throughout the Christian church. You may only worship God in spirit and in truth. And a Christian is happy with that. You show me a Christian who wants more than what God has commanded in worship service and asking this question. Why do you want to do something in worship that God hasn't commanded? You know, in many ways, evangelicals are some of the most superstitious people on earth. You know what superstition is? Let me give you some examples. Superstition is to worship God without heart. That is, and to think that God's going to bless you. Is go through all the rituals and all the rites and do all the right things in a worship service, even though your heart's 100 miles away, and to think that God's going to bless you for going through the motions without heart. Pure superstition. You have no reason to believe that. Here's another superstition. To do things in a worship service that God hasn't commanded and to think God's going to bless you. Now, that's where most evangelicals are today. Let's have the preacher wear clerical garb. Let's have a time in the worship where we all get up and shake hands with each other. Let's genuflect and cross ourselves. Let's give an altar call. Let's do all these various things that nowhere in the Bible is God commanded, but they're part of our tradition. They make us feel good. And so to do things in a worship service that God hasn't commanded us to do and to think He's going to bless us is pure superstition. The only thing God blesses in a worship service is when we obey His commands for worship in spirit and in truth. That has never changed. But we'll talk more about that next week. I wanted to see real quick what happened to this woman. So, verse 25, the woman said to him, I think she's taking the bait. I think she swallowed the hook. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, parentheses, John the Apostle, who is called Christ in Greek. Christ and Messiah means the same thing. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus, you've already done that to me. You've already declared to me these things I've so carefully tried to cover up my life. You may be the Messiah. Because when Messiah comes, he's going to do things. Now, here's what Jesus said, and whenever I read it, I can hardly say it for crying. It doesn't say what the English says. It's greater. You see the he there is in italics? That means it's not there in Greek. That means that translators put it there to try to help clarify what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. I am. That's the one speaking to you. Ego eimi. Now, whenever the Greeks used that word, it was emphatic because in the Old Testament, the meaning of the word Jehovah is I am who I am. And Jesus didn't just say, I am the one, I'm the Messiah speaking to you. No. He said, I am is the one speaking to you. The same God that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. The same God who spoke throughout the Old Testament. I am. I am Jehovah. I'm just as much Jehovah as Jehovah the Old Testament was, but I'm in human flesh. That's why he said earlier, if you only knew who you're talking to, you're talking to God. So he said, I am. That's who's speaking to you. Then the disciples come back just at that point in time. Now, talk about providence. They didn't come back during the conversation and interrupt things. God had them come back when the conversation's already reached its peak. They offer him food because they know he's hungry. Jesus teaches them, and I'll get to this next week, I have more important food than this bread. My foods do the will of my Father. And then he teaches them about world missions. And then he comes back, verse 39. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. I mean, all kinds of people converted on the low end of the totem pole. Many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all these things that I have done." So she is already telling people about Christ. And she told the men. The men? Maybe it was the five former husbands. Maybe it was the man or men she lived with. But she went to the men. And she witnessed to them. And they all came out to hear Jesus. And many of these people were converted, repented of their sins and were converted. Verse 39, and from that city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." He must be the Messiah. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed two more days. He had more people to save. And many more believed because of his word. Who knows how many people were saved that day in Samaria? Thousands. And they were saying to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said to us that we believe. For we've gotten it straight from the horse's mouth now. For we've heard for ourselves and know that this Jesus is the Savior of the world." Mission accomplished in Samaria. Now, very quickly, how the world, notice, not just Jews, Samaritans, rest of the world. Now, I want you to notice Jesus' strategy of evangelism, because it's not followed today by many people. Many people are in such a hurry to get people to decide for Jesus that they bypass one of the most important parts of evangelism. In fact, a lot of people, in my opinion today, think they believe in Jesus who don't. Because some well-intended person came to them at a weak moment in their lives when they were vulnerable, having hard times, going through difficult times. And they said to her, "These people, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and he'll comfort you, and he'll always be there for you, and just tell him you love him. Just fall in love with Jesus." And so they use all these romantic terms. And so these people fall in love with Jesus because they're so vulnerable, and they want someone to comfort them. And they're no more saved than the man in the moon. How did Jesus save this woman? Jesus talks to her about common things, shares common concerns, doesn't just jump right into theology. Asked her to do him a favor, give me a drink, rousing her curiosity. She may even be mocking him a little. Says, "I'll give you water that you'll never thirst again, living water. But once you drink it, it'll bubble up in your heart to eternal life." The woman is hooked. It's as if Jesus is pressing this cup of cold water to her lips in this scorched desert. And she's just ready to open her mouth to drink it. And he says, "Go get your husband. You can't drink it unless you go get your husband." I don't have a husband. I know it. You had five. The man you live with is not your husband. And if you're going to drink this water, you got to deal with your sin. That's the point. He's showing her that in order to receive him and the water he offered, she had to deal with her sin and repent of her sin. And turn from her life. And turn from her adultery and the life that she's been living and the God that she's been worshiping. That's the whole point. People are so anxious, and I can understand this, to get people to the gospel, they bypass the use of the law. Let me tell you how crazy that is. Let's say you're going to sew a patch in a cloth. And all you have is a piece of string. And you're going to force that string without a needle through that patch, right? What you do is you get a needle. And then you put the thread through the hole in the needle. And then you put the needle through the cloth. And then the needle pulls the string that heals the tear. So that without the needle, you're not going to fix that tear in your cloth. So Jesus is saying, in telling her to deal with her sin, he's using the sharp needle of the law of God to rip and tear through her conscience. So she'll realize just what a sinner she is. And once she does, then Jesus pulls the scarlet thread of the gospel to heal the wound. And so when you're witnessing to people about Jesus Christ, just don't say if you're lonely and you want a date on Saturday, accept Jesus. Even though it's the hardest part in many ways, and some people will hate you for it. Gently, but firmly, cause them to see that they're sinners. They deserve God's displeasure and without hope except for God's sovereign mercy. They have disobeyed the law of God. They have brought God's wrath and curse upon themselves, and they have no hope in and of themselves unless they leave their sins, repent of them, and turn to Christ as their Lord and Savior and begin a life of living for Him. So when you witness to people and you really love them, don't declare them healed too quickly, one of the Old Testament prophets says. You know, you go to a doctor and you take medicine, you feel better, and you think, well, I'm well. I don't have to take this medicine anymore. That can be one of the biggest mistakes you ever made. You want to be well, but don't declare yourself healed too quickly. And that's what you do for your friends and loved ones. You want that sharp needle of the law to rip through them, even though it hurts them and you. Because until they understand they're sinners in need of Christ, they're not going to want the healing scarlet thread of the gospel. So learn how Jesus evangelized. And you evangelize. And just don't go out there of people that look like they'd be good church members. You dress well. You got a good salary. You're very intelligent. You're white. Go out there in the highways and hedges and whoever you find out there. Compel them to come in. White, black, it doesn't matter. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. I know Presbyterians that say, well, we're not after numbers. We're not concerned with quantity and how many people. We want quality. In our church, we're not concerned with numbers. We just want qualified people. We want people that look like Presbyterians, smell like Presbyterians, walk like Presbyterians. We want quality, not quantity. Let me tell you, that is one of the worst, most arrogant things anybody could ever say. I'll tell you what I want, because it's what Jesus wanted. I want quantity. I want people from every walk of life. I don't just want the elite and the intelligent and the rich. Not many mighty, not many noble are going to be in the church. Praise the Lord, there'd be a few, but not many. Is the average John and Susie Doe that God's going to use to change the world? Quantity, every person that comes in here, every person you witness to is somebody made in the image of God. In need of a Savior, going to hell without Him. So I used to rebel as a young man against the idea of people who said we want quality, not quantity. So I came up with another little saying. I want a lot of qualified people. I want a quantity of quality. And then I realized that's just as sick. And that's just as anti-Christian as the other crowd. Jesus, for God so loved the world, something as disgusting and as evil of the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever, doesn't matter, Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, doesn't matter. Saved, lost, drunk, adulterer, pervert, whatever, it doesn't matter. That whoever repents of his sins and turns from whatever kind of life he was living and trusts in Christ alone for salvation and commits his life to him will be saved. And will be saved throughout all eternity. And when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, surrender yourself to him, you drink the refreshing, cool water that only Christ can give, so that you'll never thirst for anything besides him again. And then you go tell everybody else. Let us pray. Lord, what a wonderful story this is about the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus. And thank you for Jesus' compassion and patience that he had to go through Samaria to save her and to save hundreds, if not thousands, of other people. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to a little mountain place called Tyler Mountain when I was 11. He had to come there. He had somebody there to save who was 11 years old. So, Lord, we thank you for salvation. We thank you for the living water. And now we earnestly pray that you'll have to come to Cumming. And you'll have to come to Canton. And you'll have to come to Atlanta. Because there's people here you want to save. Both Pharisees and Samaritan women. And we thank you that you are the Savior of the world. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the living God, and as we do, rededicate ourselves to live for him by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. The woman at the well had the great I Am and the Savior of the world sitting by that well. You have sitting by this table the great I Am and the Savior of the world, who's ready to bless you as you drink the wine and eat the bread, as you come in faith. And he's willing to bring you more of the blessings of salvation, just as he was willing to bring this woman the blessings of salvation. The same Jesus is here that was there, and by his Spirit He still gives us the living water to drink. So as you taste the bread and drink the wine, say, even with more knowledge than the woman had, Jesus, give me that living water. Let's pray. We come here, Father, not just simply to drink wine and eat bread. We come here for living water. We live in a parched and dry and thirsty land. And without that water, we will die of thirst. So as we take this bread and wine, just as we've heard the preaching of the Word of God, you be the water of life for us, so that we'll never have heart thirst for anything besides you again. In your name we pray. Amen.